Welcome to the St. Andrew Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years.
We jump into a new sermon series on the Lord's Prayer that will take us to the next several weeks. I have in my mind, since Wednesday night, this image of 2,000 people gathered in this space, holding hands and praying this ancient prayer, a prayer that has united Christians for close to 2,000 years. And as we prayed that prayer in this space for that prayer vigil that night, it was a reminder of how healing that prayer can be in times of crisis and how it can bring unity in times of great fragmentation and brokenness. All of these grieving people gather in this space, educators and students, emotionally frayed folks like administrators and first responders. Here we had Kendrick's parents, seven of our students, one of whom is our own, who was shot. Gathering in this space, a senator and a congressman, all together to begin that healing process of prayer. And we prayed this radical prayer as a way to recommit ourselves to the work of community and to rededicate ourselves to the hard work of healing. We gathered here with a sense of hopefulness and a sense of brokenness at the same time. The Lord's Prayer is a manifesto for a resistance movement that Jesus started 2,000 years ago, a movement that was opposed to the world as it is, that is to say, the world that in our human wantonness has been created. This manifesto is a statement about how we can go into the world and live lives that are transformative. Lives that, because we have enough bread, we can share our bread with others. Lives that honor those who are going through the darkness of evil and seeking to be delivered from the evils of Tuesday. This is a manifesto that Jesus gave us to pray together whenever we find ourselves trapped in a world that was never intended by God. Here is a prayer that gives us a place of healing when we're hurting. It's a prayer that gives us a place of belonging when we feel disconnected and alone. It gives us a prayer, words of hope, when we are completely speechless after Tuesday. We glimpse the power of that prayer on Wednesday, people holding hands, people reciting these powerful words. As we begin this sermon series and this sermon today, I want to just take a moment to name the trauma that we've experienced as a community. Our community has experienced this week tremendous trauma. Students and families, our educators, our first responders, our administrators, all of those in our community, doctors and nurses, especially our students, are feeling the heavy burden of the trauma inflicted upon our community this week. Even here at St. Andrew, our ministry teams, even our facilities teams have been maxed out. And we also carry, to some degree, that trauma as well. We have to name the trauma so that we can begin to heal it. Father Gregory Boyle puts it this way, the importance of healing a trauma. He says, unless we transform our pain, we will transmit our pain. And so we have to name it and embrace it for what it is. We have to name the struggles and the pains that we're feeling this morning. And that requires some courage. It requires having grace for yourself. It requires you to put yourself into the hands of God and to avail yourself to Christ's grace. It requires you to own your suffering so that it doesn't own you. But we also have to commit ourselves to responding to an epidemic that is defining an entire generation in our country. I spoke with one of the incident commanders on Tuesday from South Metro Fire. He's a member of this congregation, and he said to me how hard it is because this was his fifth active shooter incident that he's commanded in 5 years. We have to ask ourselves why, what's going on, and what can we do about it? And what I'm going to say to you may sound a bit surprising, because you know where I am on issues of guns and regulations of guns, but when these tragedies occur, it's natural, even instinctive, for us to point to gun regulations as the solution. I'm also one who argues often for that gun control can often solve these problems. And in this case, you can argue that there are no gun laws that could have prevented this incident. It doesn't absolve us of the moral obligation to have very deep and honest conversations about access to guns for those who should not have access to guns. Two students who never should have had access to guns took guns into a school and shot 8 people. We have to name that as a reality. Even still, I've been listening deeply this week to students. I've spoken with many of them. I have one in my home who turns 16 tomorrow. I've been able in this last few days to have deep, deep conversations with my son and also to overhear some of the conversations that are going on social media. And what I'm hearing is that this is different. What I'm hearing is not what we heard from those brave and courageous students from Parkland last year about gun control in response to violence. What I'm hearing from students, and your students will tell you the same, this is different. What we're experiencing is a moment where our children are crying out for help. Too many of our children are carrying tremendous anxiety. They're carrying tremendous psychic trauma that comes from early in their life. They're carrying the pressures of our culture, of our education system, of our athletics, of college expectations, of this community. And we know that some of those students are taking that pain and they're ending their own lives because of it at an average rate twice the national average in this place. We also know that some take that pain and inflict it on their very peers. Now, here's the problem. In response to that, we often name those people or hear others name them as monsters. They commit monstrous acts. But these children are not monsters. If they were monsters, we would be able to identify them before they acted out, and we could prevent lots of suffering and pain in our community, but they are not monsters, because they live in our communities and they appear to us as one of us. They are a product of our own community that we have created. We raise them, we teach them, we coach them, we walk the school hallways with them, we wave at them in our neighborhoods, because they're one of us. They are our children until they're not. Until they act out and suddenly they are not our children. We have to name this as a reality of our community. These are children that we've raised, that we have loved, that we have known, until they're not. What do we do? What do we do? These kids are inflicting terrible pain on our community and our communities in this area at a rate that is alarming. But insofar as we push them away from us and otherize them, we will never, ever understand the deep trauma and the reasons for why they do it. We are naturally people, as human beings, we otherize. This is a human instinct that we have had since the very beginning of humanity. What is otherizing? Otherizing is the act of placing somebody outside of the circle of our tribe because they don't fit in or because they don't conform. This otherizing instinct is deep in our DNA. We otherize because we grew up originally in tribes. Our ancestors learned that as they looked out at their tribe, anybody who didn't conform or didn't contribute was a threat. There are too many threats in the tribes of our ancestors. There's disease. There are others who are dangerous. There's hunger and starvation. And so it was natural for anybody who didn't conform to put them outside the circle for the sake of the survival of the tribe itself. Here, when we do that today, it's not because we have a biological need to do it. We have evolved as a species, of course, but we haven't lost that aspect of our nature that wants to put others outside of our circles. We have a prayer that is so revolutionary here, the Our Father, because it begins with the word our. And in speaking the word our, we acknowledge there are no others. There is no us and them. There is only us. But the original Greek of this prayer is not our Father. It's Father of us. And when we pray this prayer, we are praying not only for our own private needs, we're praying for the needs of our whole community. When we pray this prayer, we are not alone, even if we may pray it in private. Because when we pray this prayer, we're praying it with others too. Here, this prayer says, there is no us or them. There is only us. There is only us. I want you to think about going through your life, just one day of your life, and never uttering the words, I or me, or myself. Instead, always using the word we and us. Images of how would that change the way you live your life? How would it change the way you interact with the others with whom you share the sidewalk? This is not a prayer that says, my Father, but our Father. It's not a prayer that says, my daily bread, but our daily bread. It's not a prayer that says, my trespasses, but ours. People have come to me over the years as a pastor and said, there are days I come to church and I don't want to pray. I'm so angry at God. I'm so much in pain over what has gone on in the world. I'm so full of doubt about what I understand in the world or about God that I don't want to pray. And over, what I can say to them and what I have said to them is, it's okay, you don't have to. Because we have this prayer that belongs in our community that says when you don't feel like praying, others do. And others pray for you. Sometimes people come to church and they feel so lonely or disconnected from others. But the spirituality that Jesus gives us is one that we share with others. Praying, believing, working out our own faith together. I was raised Catholic, as I've shared with you many times before. And part of our tradition growing up in our families, we would go to Catholic Mass, and in that point where we would join together in the Lord's Prayer, we would join hands in doing so. Some of you do that. This was a way, I think, number one, to get me to wake up in Mass and to keep me from scratching the enamel off the pews, but my father would reach over and grab my hand, and together we would say the Lord's Prayer. We always did it. I never knew why. But I'm beginning to understand now why. Because when we do that, when we pray that prayer, we begin to act like a family. All of us. We look like a family. We connect like a family. We prayed that prayer and held hands as we prayed that prayer all my life. We prayed it when I was 16, and even when we left the Catholic Church, we did it in the Methodist Church, and I had a reputation to protect, and we still did it at 16. We did it at 17 when I invited my girlfriend who became my wife. We did it at my father's deathbed on his last day of life, held hands to pray. This is the power of a prayer. It unites us. But we have to acknowledge, too, that there's another word that could be troubling for so many of us, and that word is Father. Father is a difficult word because, number one, theologically, it doesn't quite give us a full sense of who God is. There is some gender specificity to it that makes some people uncomfortable. Some of us maybe had fathers that were absent or abusive or not very helpful in our lives. I read a study in 1980. Psychologists and researchers did a study with fathers. They asked the fathers, "How much time do you spend with your children?" And the fathers said on average between 15 and 20 minutes. Well, researchers attached microphones to those little children and for the next couple of weeks studied it. And what they found was alarming, that on average, fathers spent 37 seconds a day with their children. Now, this was 1980. It was before iPhones and Facebook and cable TV and all the rest. And perhaps we can assume it hasn't gotten any better. Today, one-third of American children live without a father. For many children, the father is absent not only physically, but emotionally. How do these realities shape our understanding of this prayer? Now, maybe it sounds strange that here on Mother's Day, I'm preaching about fathers, but bear with me, please. Because I think I got something for you. I'm going to save this sermon. I'm going to pull it out at the last minute. The original word is Abba. And Abba means daddy. It describes this intimacy, a nearness that a parent has with their children. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and he chose this word very intentionally, Abba, because it wasn't a word that the Hebrews understood. They didn't use it. They had other words for God, two in particular, that were most helpful. One you'll recognize as Yahweh. It's the most frequently used word for God. It describes God's sovereignty. It comes to us first in the book of Genesis when Moses sees the burning bush and then gets the command to lead the people out of Egypt. And he asks God, what if they don't believe me? Who do I tell them has sent me? And God says, I am. As in, that settles it. I am who I am. Yahweh essentially is a word that we would understand as, okay, on the cosmic org chart, God reports to nobody but God's self, right? God's limited by nothing, is uncontainable, right? Yahweh is often translated, I am. There's another word in Hebrew scripture for God, and this is the one I want to give you. That word is Shaddai. Shaddai appears 72 times in Hebrew scriptures, and Christians over the years have interpreted Shaddai to mean Almighty, or God Almighty. For Christians, this is a God who acts with omnipotence. This is a God who is all-powerful, who can change the world, who can make things happen or keep things from happening, a God who coerces and controls. But omnipotence was never a Hebrew concept for God. How did the Hebrews describe El Shaddai? not as God Almighty, but as the breasted one. The breasted one. El Shaddai is a God who, like a mom, gathers her children to her breast, nurtures and cares, and shares the same breath. El Shaddai is this caring presence who will be with you always in the valley of the shadow of death, this presence that accompanies you in all these places, wherever you go, to the uttermost parts of the sea, to the depths of hell, as the psalmist says. This is a God who has compassion. And when Jesus speaks of God as Abba, he is drawing on this kind of parental relationship with the divine. And so in all of his prayers, he addresses God as Daddy. The emphasis of the Our Father is not on God's power. It's on God's compassion. A few years ago, the LA Times ran a great story. A story about a homeless man living in Compton, just outside of LA. This man who resurrected a Little League program that had died about 25 years before. His name was Tim Lewis. Tim Lewis was a homeless man. He grew up in Compton. On that very field, played ball. Some of his friends went off and played professional baseball. But Tim Lewis took a different path toward addiction. He lost everything. At the time of this interview, he was living in his 1994 Toyota Camry next to the field. But he had a vision as he got well and sober. He joined a church. He started Bible studies. And he had a vision for restoring this field. And so he did. He raised several hundred thousand dollars. He began to walk through this broken gang area in his neighborhood and recruited over 84 children to play baseball. And now this once gopher hole-ridden field has been converted to a playground for children. And he coaches a team, and as he coaches the team, every time he gives them lessons about his own life and what not to do, and he prays with them, and he coaches them. And in the interview, one of the students was asked, "What does Tim Lewis mean to you?" And the child said, "Coach Lewis is like a daddy to me." And so we pray to our Father. And when we do so, we are acknowledging that there are people in our community that need to belong who don't feel so welcome. We need to expand the tribe to include those who are otherized or who have otherized themselves. We have to connect with these people who are lost and who are hurting deeply. And we have to acknowledge in doing so, we belong to a God who loves us so much that we share breath in her arms.
Our mission at St. Andrew United Methodist Church is to inspire spiritual maturity in outwardly focused Christians who love their neighbors and serve the common good. St. Andrew is a reconciling congregation of the United Methodist Church, welcoming all people and families of all kinds. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com.